Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We all are. Luke chapter 1. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to this evening, Lord, again. We're so thankful and grateful we can be part of your church. We're your children. Lord, you've forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. Promised us a home in heaven. Not just a home, but a mansion. Lord, we will return with you to this earth during the kingdom. Lord, we've got a great life. We've got blessings untold. And Lord, we thank you for that. We deserve absolutely none of that. We deserve to be in a lake of fire, but Lord, by your grace and your love and your compassion, you made a way that we would escape all of that, and here we are, your children and your family with a great and bright future. Lord, bless our service tonight. We'll look at some things from thy word that hopefully will help us as we navigate this mess down here. Lord, we need your help. There's a lot of stuff going on in this world, and we need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance until you call us out. Lord, I pray you'd take this piece of dirt standing up here that has nothing to offer. In me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Without you, I can't do anything. And so, Lord, I pray you'd take this piece of dirt and fill it with your spirit and your power, your passion, your words, your wisdom. Father, we want to hear from you, and we want to be ministered to by your Spirit. So, Lord, this is your service. We are your children at your feet. You do with us as you please tonight. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, whatever you need to do. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to preface something tonight by saying this, that a lot of times when I'm preaching and I say you, I probably don't necessarily mean you. There are, on an average basis, 500 people that are listening through sermon audio every month. That's what it averages out, 500 people. People listen to this service. Believe it or not, the state that has the most people that listen to our services is California and Oregon, which is very liberal. And New Mexico, and Texas, and Florida, and Tennessee, and what have you. Those are the states that listen to us, and there's anywhere from 10 to 20 countries where somebody is over there listening to the service from Gospel Light Baptist Church, along with what goes on Facebook. And so a lot of times when I'm preaching, I may say you, but it's to a broader audience. On the other hand, it may be you, so don't relax, it may be you, so... Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Yeah. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We've been doing character studies on Sunday night, and I thought during the month of December it might be a good idea to do a character study that has to do with the story, the narrative of what we are celebrating in a couple weeks. So we're going to look at the life of Mary. Then I realized we don't have a service next Sunday night. We have our Christmas dinner, so I won't be able to touch it then. Then the next couple of weeks I'm going to have my sons-in-laws and my son in, and I'm going to give them an opportunity to do some stuff. So this may pick up again in January. I'm not sure how it's going to go. But we're going to start tonight and look at the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that's the text that I just read is the first that we hear about Mary chronologically. Her first mention is in Matthew chapter 1, where you have the genealogy, but chronologically, in other words, from when she starts this thing, is what we just read in Luke chapter 1. And just to warn you, it can be a little confusing as you read your Bible with all the different Marys. There are six Marys mentioned in Scripture. And you got to make sure they don't get you don't get them confused. Muhammad really got them confused, because the Aramaic or the Hebrew version of Mary is Miriam. So he got that confused with the sister of Abraham and Aaron in the Quran, so he ends up having Miriam being the mother of Jesus or something like that. So he was very confused about it. I don't think we're going to be that confused. But we have Mary, the mother of our Lord. We just read about that. And here's the thing. The context, wherever her name is used, the Mary, the mother of the Lord, the context never leaves room for any doubt as to her identity. So if you're looking at a Mary and saying, I wonder if that's Mary, the mother of Jesus, if the context doesn't let you know who that is, it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Context determines that. Secondly, there's a Mary who is the mother of James the Less and Joseph. She is called the other Mary and the wife of Cleopas. Okay, so there's that Mary. Then you have Mary, the sister of Martha, who anointed the Lord's feet. She is mentioned by name only in Luke 10:39 and 42, and John 11, and John 12. But she is Mary, the sister of Martha. You know the story, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, very close friends of the Lord Jesus. Number four, you have Mary Magdalene of Magdala. She is always to be identified by that designation. Mary Magdalene, okay? You know who that is. That's not Mary, the mother of Jesus, not the other Mary. It's Mary Magdalene. She is from the city of Magdala. That's why they called her Mary Magdalene. And no authority whatever in identifying her with the unnamed woman of Luke chapter 7. We've talked about that in Sunday school a while back. Then you have Mary, the mother of John Mark in Acts chapter 12. And you have Mary, one of Paul's helpers that aided him in Romans 16 and verse 6. So those are the six Marys in Scripture. Don't get them confused, and don't worry. If it's the mother of Jesus, the context will absolutely determine that that is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, when you look at the life of Mary, Mary has been very much, I'll use the word maligned. The Roman Catholic Church has taken the doctrine of Mary, the dogma of Mary, and it has evolved over the ages to where they've added this, and then they've added this, and then they've added this, and then they've added that. And so to look at the life of Mary, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to peel back the onion, as they say, and try to peel off the layers of heresy and get all that stuff done away with, and then we can look at the real Mary. And it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's never called Mary, the mother of God. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when we peel back the onion, we're going to do it on the authority of Scripture. And that's the only authority that we use. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at this before. Let's look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because this is so important for us as Bible believers. Second Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, now look at the wording, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now what does that mean? Well, that means is if you have a Bible, you have all you need to be throughly furnished unto all good works. You don't need the tradition. You don't need what the church fathers say. I've quoted the church fathers time and again when they've agreed with Scripture. I'm not going to waste my time with them when they disagree with Scripture, because on occasion they do. Yep. And you say, well, what about that? They're not inspired. No. There are 66 books in the Bible that are the inspired Word of God. There's not 78. Amen. There are 66. That has been what the church has determined, the true church, has determined over the ages. And I've always said this, if you run across somebody that says, well, what about the lost books of Eden? And what about the book of Enoch? What about the book of James, the, what's it called? I forget what it's called. The Proto-Evangelium of James. What about that? And I always said, go to your table of contents and see if you can find it in your table of contents. If it's not there, it's not inspired. I know that's simple. I know that's simplistic. Preacher, that sounds so non-intellectual. But in reality, that's the truth. God inspires books. He doesn't lose them. So if somebody just recently found this inspired book, somebody's lying to you. That's a cult tactic, by the way. Cults are the ones that will come up and say, you know, you guys have been believing this, but now we've really found what the truth is, right? You know, you Christians for, you know, 1,700 years, you've been believing the, you know, stuff about Jesus, what have you, but, you know, we've got a guy named Joe, and he dug a hole in New York, and he found the rest of the truth, and now you can have the truth. Well, I'm sorry, but that isn't the way it works. That's how a cult works. So we use the scripture. We have the inspired word of God. Notice he said that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete. Absolutely complete. I don't need anything else to add to my completion. Then he says, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, other Bibles will use thoroughly. And if you look it up, a lot of dictionaries will say, well, throughly and thoroughly pretty much mean the same thing. Well, there is a bit of a difference. Through is a preposition that describes a thing that's passed from one end to the other. It also means during or up to and including. So in other words, when you use the word throughly, it has a beginning, it starts here, and it goes all the way through. It's complete. Psalm 51 and verse 2, David, in his confession of his sin with Bathsheba, he says, wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, I want to be cleansed. I want to be cleansed through and through is how I want to be cleansed. That's the term we would use, through and through. That's how I want to be cleansed. Thoroughly, okay, that may say the same thing. But there is a slight difference. I want you to see that. So the Word of God is everything we need to be complete, to be whole. It is everything we need through and through. And that's all we need. And so what we say is this, the Word of God is our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. The Catholic Church says the Pope is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. But we believe that the Bible is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. In fact, during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which we were not part of, we are Baptists. We were never part of the Protestant Church, never part of the Catholic Church, but there were Protestants, you know, that came out of the Catholic Church. The most significant aspect of that particular thing was in October 31st, 1517, Luther nails 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle, Wittenberg Church, I should say, and with his argument against what the Catholic Church was doing with purgatory. They had 95 points against that. So where did Luther come up with that kind of stuff? What happened with Luther? I'll tell you what happened with Luther. Two things. As a Catholic priest, Luther was a Catholic priest. As a Catholic priest, he is observing what's going on in the church, and he is seeing stuff which he knows isn't right. He said, I can't, you know, that stuff is not right. Secondly, he's a Bible student. He's studying his Bible. And he comes across Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, which says, the just shall live by faith. And he stops. And he's saying, the just shall live by faith? He said, my whole life I've been living by my good works. What is this, the just shall live by faith? And those two things were what began to really work on his heart. Something from what he saw in Scripture and the wickedness he saw in the Catholic Church. And so from that, Luther began to oppose the Roman Catholic Church. There were others before him. There were others after him. But he's the one that seems to be the focal point, if you will, of the Reformation. And five things were mentioned. Five guideposts or what have you of the Reformation. And they're still true today. And they all start with sola. Sola is a Latin word which means alone. There was sola. Let me think here. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christa, Christ alone. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone. And then sola gloria, to the glory of God alone. And so that's the position we take. We believe a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And that was what rang out from the Reformation. We believe the same thing today. The key to that is sola scriptura. We believe if it's the Bible. We don't need the Bible and tradition. We don't need the Bible and what the guy in Rome says. We just need the Bible. interpreted correctly, of course, rightly divided, of course, but that is our final authority on all matters of faith and practice. So if we're going to peel the onion away from Mary, we're going to do it based on Scripture. And by the way, there are other cults that do not believe in sola scriptura. The Jehovah's Witnesses are classic. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you talk to them, it's like, well, you know, you ask, well, we believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible. Here's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the Bible. 1910. Here's the statement from the Watchtower magazine, and that's their one of their main teaching magazines. It said this: if the six volumes of Scripture studies, now they have a six-volume set, which is like their little Bible encyclopedia, their Scripture studies. It says if the six volumes of the Scripture studies are practically the Bible topically arranged, with Bible proof texts given. Well, let me give you a hint. They leave some things out. Anyway, he said, we might not improperly need the volumes, the Bible in arranged form. That is to say, they are not merely comments on the Bible, but they are practically the Bible itself. So they're saying this six-volume set is practically the Bible itself. Okay. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself, you hear what I just said? They said, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself, you mean to tell me if all I had on the Bible, if I'm shipwrecked on a desert island and I'm there and all I have is a Bible, I'm not going to know the truth? If that's all I do is read the Bible? That's what they're saying. So he says this: furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself, but we see also that if anyone lays aside the Scripture studies after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. So you're not going to know the truth unless you have the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society publication, Scripture studies that lays out the Bible supposedly topically. If you don't have that and all you have is a Bible, you'll go into absolute darkness. That's what they say. They go on to say this: on the other hand, if he has merely the Scripture studies, the volumes, with their references, and had not read a page of the Bible, as such, he would be in the light at the end of the 2 years. So get rid of the Bible. You don't need the Bible. All you need is the Scripture studies. That's what they say. In 1967, the Watchtower, October 1st, said this: the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. In other words, you're not going to understand the Bible unless you study with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they say. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, etc., all hold this: that they believe the Bible, but they add to it tradition. They add to it what the Church Fathers have said. They add to it the papal authority, what the Pope declares to be their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And I'm not going to stand up here tonight and rant and rave against the Roman Catholic Church. I document everything I say. And just leave it at that. Some of these guys, they just get up and rant and rave and what have you, and a lot of times they don't even know what the ranting and raving against actually believes. I'm going to give you documentation. That's the way I'm going to do it. And it's their words. And your argument's not with me, it's with what they said. Council of Trent, 1545. Declared tradition is of equal authority as the Bible. So yeah, they believe the Bible, but they also believe tradition. Tradition is of equal authority as the Bible. Donald Atwater, in a Catholic dictionary published in 1961, said this: it is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible. So tradition is just as inspired as the Word of God. Infallible, without error. It is therefore to be received with the same internal assent as Scripture, for it is the Word of God. So what the Church Fathers put in there and what the other sources, what the Pope has said, and et cetera, what the College of Cardinals have put together and come up with, all of that is just as true as the Word of God. Whereas much of the teaching of Scripture could not be determined without tradition, tradition would suffice without Scripture. Does that sound familiar? We just read what the Jehovah's Witnesses said. They said, you don't need the Bible. We have our scripture study volumes. They said, you don't need the Bible. We have tradition. Tradition would suffice without scripture. It's a safeguard of scripture. That's their statement. So we don't believe that. We believe it is the Bible alone. Now here's the thing about the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It has evolved over the years, especially the doctrine concerning Mary. It has evolved over the years. We'll look at that as we go through it tonight. We're going to peel back all the non-scriptural teachings about Mary, specifically five particular dogmas. They are the title Mother of God, the concept of immaculate conception, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the assumption of Mary, and Mary as the mediatrix. So these five things we need to peel away from the onion because they have nothing to do with the Mary of the Bible. So let's look at this Mother of God thing. Legends began in the late 2nd century with a fantastic story about her birth. It is in the Proto-Evangelium of James. And he tells this interesting story. I'm trying to remember exactly how it went. Had to do with her sitting under a palm tree. Had to do with Jesus talking from the cradle, if I remember correctly. Do you know who heard that and thought it was true? Muhammad heard that and thought it was true. So you find that kind of stuff in his teaching. In fact, I've got on the wall somewhere in those, at the top level there, there's something called the Storyteller. Fantastic, Muhammad, Fantastic Storyteller or something else, where I have a chart on the inside that lists all these different weird teachings and then says where Muhammad got it from. He got some from Christianity, he got some from Judaism, he got some from Zoroastrianism, which is a Persian religion. He got some from stuff he heard. Again, he was he worked on the caravans for his older wife Khadijah. And being on the caravans, you traveled around, you heard a lot of different stuff. He couldn't tell the difference between what was right and what wasn't. So he's hearing this weird stuff that Christianity's coming up with, and he's thinking that's true. He's hearing the weird stuff that the Jews had come up with. He thought, man, that's true. He heard stuff that Buddhists come up with. Thought, yeah, that's got to be true. So that's the first it began. In this late 2nd century, there's this, somebody wrote a book, tried to say it was written by James, tells this weird story about her birth. Okay, that kind of starts things off. Then the church father, Justin Martyr, I'm sure you've heard of Justin Martyr, he got into this thing of comparing Mary to Eve. And he said this, he said as Eve brought sin into the world, Mary would help take sin out of the world. Well, Eve didn't bring sin into the world. One man sinned. That was Adam, and brought death in the world, so death was passed upon all men for all of sin. Adam is the source of it. And it isn't Mary that gets rid of sin, it's the second Adam from above, the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes care of sin. But Justin Martyr, as a church father, began to advocate the stuff. He also advocated baptismal regeneration. So here's a church father that's right about some things, wrong about some things, but they're... The Catholic Church would go in and look at what these writings were and what have you, and said, okay, that we can use. We can use that because we want to teach that. I'll show you that in just a minute. Church fathers like Tertullian and Chrysostom were the voices preaching against such ideas. So as this stuff is developing, Tertullian and Chrysostom, they're opposing it. They're saying this isn't right. Now, after Constantine, and again, we went through this on Thursday nights a few weeks ago, but after Constantine legalized Christianity, there was an influx of pagans into the church. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When Constantine legalized Christianity, he gave them basilicas where the pagans met or where the government met, these huge buildings. He gave it to the Christians. He said, here, use these for churches. He gave them gold. He gave them silver. He gave them apparel to wear and said, use it for church. You can have your church right there. Everything is okay, except for one thing. We need to figure out how to allow the pagans to be part of this. Because that was going to be the state religion, and he didn't want to have some big rebellion on his hands. You've got people that had worshipped a multitude of different gods for all those years, and Constantine is now suddenly saying, we need to change that. So he said, there's got to be some way we can bring the pagans into this thing. And so the pagans were brought in with the Christians into these churches, and they did different things. I'll give you a quote here in just a minute. But the idea is that they began to adopt some of the pagan characteristics in what was called the Christian church, and they simply changed the names. So we'll talk more about that a little bit. But Constantine legalizes it, influx of pagans into the church, along with their superstitions, which included Isis, Ishtar, Diana, Athena, Artemis, Aphrodite, and all of these ideas of the goddess were simply transferred to Mary. And so from the days of Constantine, Mary now is going to be exalted, and the doctrine of Mary, some call it Mariology, some call it Mariolatry, either one would fit, I guess, you're going to see this thing develop. At the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, they had gotten together. The issue in 431 was with a guy by the name of Arius. Arius was saying that Jesus Christ was not God manifest in flesh. He was a created God. He was a created being, and so on and so forth. So there was a big debate going on. And so at the Council of Ephesus, one of those debating for the deity of Christ used the phrase Mother of God, but he stipulated, specifically, he stipulated according to the manhood. He should have said the mother of Jesus according to the manhood, but he used the phrase Mother of God. And he used that simply, again, to refute these people that trying to say Jesus wasn't truly God. He was trying to say, no, Mary was the Mother of God in his manhood. We believe that. We believe that Mary was the means in which Jesus Christ incarnated himself in a human body. He was God manifest in the flesh. She gave birth to him. But the terminology was bad. And they never intended it to come out the way it did, but it caught on with the populace. And from that point on, veneration became widely popular among the people. The people liked the phrase Mother of God, especially the pagans. And so that became very popular for Mary. They'd also spoken about that in the Creed of Chalcedon, which is 451. In AD 610, Pope Boniface ordered the Pantheon. You've all seen the ruins, some picture of it somewhere, the ruins of the Pantheon in Rome, which was a pagan temple in Rome dedicated to all the gods. Boniface said, that needs to be converted into a Christian church. And so that's what they did. And the relics of the saints were placed in it instead of the other gods. Now, the pagans had the god of the fisherman, the god of the farmer, the god of the rain, the god of travel, the god of war. So they said, let's change this, and let's have the patron saint of the fisherman and the patron saint of the farmer and the patron saint. And so if you understand Catholic saints, all of them are the patrons of something. St. Christopher was, I guess he lost his license for some reason, he couldn't protect the cars anymore, but that's where you get this idea that this particular saint is the patron saint of something, because it's replacing a god that was the god of something. So this goes on at the Pantheon. The building is converted into a church. The relics and the gods and what have you are all replaced with the saints, and then he dedicates the church to not just the martyrs, but the Blessed Virgin. And so we see again, here's the evolutionary process. Now the Virgin Mary has been elevated into this as someone to be worshipped, somebody dedicated it to her. So again, from this point, there was a gradual evolution of the doctrine of Mariology. The Rosary began in 1090. Did you know that? I mean, some of you are ex-Catholics. You would have, you probably in the past prayed the Rosary. You had the beads and all that. Nobody did that before the 10th century. You think it's such a, you as a Catholic, you probably thought, man, this is a holy thing. Hail Mary, Mother of God, the Lord is with thee. Was it 50 Hail Marys for our fathers or something like that? And you'd pray it away. And you think, man, I'm really being holy. Nobody did that before the year 1000. Where'd they get that from? Well, the Hindus have their prayer beads and Muslims have prayer beads. And it kind of influxed into this thing right here. The last half of the Ave Maria didn't come about till 1508. The Immaculate Conception was never taught until 1504. Now, you went to Catholic school, maybe, and you were taught that, and boy, you thought this is Bible doctrine right here. This is what they believed in the days of the apostles. Nobody believed that until after 1504. In 1931, Pope Pius XI reaffirmed the doctrine that Mary is the Mother of God. So he made it official. Now, they had been referring to her to that. They've been calling her that. He affirms it in 1931, yes, Mary is the Mother of God. 1950, Pius XII proclaimed the dogma of the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. So you see, there it went, just like that. Here you have this young lady here, and then suddenly she's beginning to be venerated, and then all these different things are added, the rosary, etc., 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 and now Mary is where she is today. Not from the Bible. You know what's interesting about the Bible? The Bible, Jude said this, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. When Scripture was completed, the body of doctrine was completed, it was once delivered. It's not an evolving thing that is frequently being delivered, you know, year after year after year. It is once delivered. Once you had the Scripture complete, you had the body of doctrine. That's all you need. But not with them. And they don't have any qualms about us saying, you know, you believe tradition is infallible. They'd say, yeah, we do. You're following the church fathers instead of Scripture. Well, yeah, that's what we do. They wouldn't have any problem with that. And so this Mother of God concept, which goes along with paganism. Have you ever thought how illogical the concept of God having a mother is? Like I said, you know, we believe she was the mother of Jesus. Don't have a problem with that. But the Mother of God... God is eternal and without beginning. How do you have a mother for that? God is self-existent. I am that I am. He doesn't need a mom for that. God created all things from the beginning. Mary didn't create him. He created her. How can she be his mother? Well, I take that back. We started to listen a little bit of that yesterday when we were checking out the PA system. Grandpa Jones singing, you know, I'm my own grandpa. And he goes through the list, how he ended up being his own grandpa, you know. His mother, his dad married his sister or something. It gets really crazy. But that's not what we're talking about here. Mary is the honored mother of the humanity of Jesus, nothing more. And the phrase Mother of God technically can be correct if you're talking strictly about the humanity of Jesus, but not in the way they use it. And again, the concept of her being the Mother of God, just doesn't make any sense. So there's one thing we want to peel away. She's not the Mother of God in that sense. She's the Mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Number two. We have this thing called the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception, a lot of Bible believers are a little confused about this. According to the Ineffabilis Deus, which was a papal bull of Pope Pius IX, December 8, 1854, here's the beginning statement. We declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, was preserved immaculate, meaning free from sin, from all stain of original sin. The Immaculate Conception is the teaching that Mary was born without any taint of sin. That's what it means. Not that, you know, she had Christ without having a relationship with Joseph. That's what it means. It means that she was born without sin. So alongside of the doctrine that Mary was born without sin is the doctrine of her impeccability. If she was born without sin, she was then incapable of being able to sin in her life. She could not sin. Any scripture for that? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God with one exception, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know? We went through those verses in Sunday school. He should have been here. But we have scripture to prove that Jesus Christ was not a sinner. We also have scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And there's no scripture at all that says except for Mary. It says Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Doesn't say a word about Mary. In the Handbook of the Catholic Faith, by N.G.M. van Doornik, J.S. Jelsma, and A. van der Listunk. We don't judge people by their names. They say this, the point of doctrine, this is the Handbook of Catholic Faith, the point of doctrine in reference to the Immaculate Conception is not expressly dealt with anywhere in the Bible, nor was it preached by the apostles, and for a century it was not mentioned at all by the church. That's the Catholic teaching. The Catholics will admit, nope, that's not in the Bible. They'll admit, apostles never preached that. They'll admit for centuries it was not even mentioned at all by the church. They'll admit that. We look at that and say, well, how can you believe it? Because they add tradition being equal with the Bible. He goes on to say this, gradually, however, as the idea of the future dogma began to develop among the faithful, theologians submitted the point to the closest examination, and finally, the view they generally prevailing was formally pronounced as the dogma of the church by His Holiness Pope Pius IX, 1854. They got together, they said, let's think this through, let's try to add this, try to put these together, let's come up with this. And they came up with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The logic is that since Jesus Christ was sinless, He had to be born of one also who was sinless. Well, that's fallible logic. Furthermore, since the worship of Mary was evolving and gaining prominence, for Mary to be all that the church was advocating, she would need to be sinless. The church loved the idea of a sinless Mary. And they got a hold of the logic that, okay, if Jesus is sinless, then His mother had to be sinless. But then wouldn't her mother have to be sinless? If you want to follow the logic, and then her mother would have to be sinless. But they accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. They were able to elevate Mary and please the people. So that's the Immaculate Conception. And contrary to any other view, it was not what the guy did for the Dallas Cowboys back in the 60s when he made that great catch in the end zone and all that. That's what they used to refer to that. Thirdly, you have the perpetual virginity of Mary. So both the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, along with a few Protestant scholars, I don't know who they are, and they're probably just as dumb as a box of rocks, no offense to the rocks, contend that Mary and Joseph, even after the birth of the Lord, remain celibate for life. That's the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now here's a weird thing. This is from A.J. Moss, 1912, the Catholic Encyclopedia under Virgin Mary, volume 15. He said this, the Roman Catholic Church alleges that Mary's parents presented her in the temple when she was but 3 years old, and that the child herself mounted the temple steps, and that she made her vow of virginity on this occasion. A three-year-old girl making the vow of virginity at that particular time. Oh, that's kind of questionable. Pelican, J.J. Pelican, 1958, under Mary in the Encyclopedia Britannica, states this, this theory of Mary's perpetual virginity became official dogma at the Council of Chalcedon, A.D. 451, and thus is binding upon both Greek and Roman segments of the church. So this became a teaching, this became a doctrine, A.D. 451. And around the time of Constantine, there was a strong aversion to celibacy for religious leaders among the pagans. The pagans were really into the celibacy thing, that their religious leaders, their priests, should not be married. The women working in the temple, they should not be married. That's where you come across what are called pagan vestal virgins. How many have ever heard or seen a pagan vestal virgin? Oh, yeah, you have. Every time you see a nun, that's what they're talking about. So you'd have monasteries for these nuns that would remain virgins all their lives, supposedly. And the priesthood of the pagan, these are pagans now, the pagan priesthood would also be celibate. And it was, again, very popular, and it became very popular with the Christians of the time, not the real Christians, not the Waldensians, Albigensians, Catharii, etc., we talked about. Again, all this was done to accommodate the pagans into the church. The church were into that stuff, so. And when I say church, I'm talking about the universal church that Constantine had set up, the state church that no true believer, or the true believers were getting out of very quickly. But again, this was done to accommodate the pagans. Listen, how many have heard of Edward Gibbon? Edward Gibbon. You've heard of Edward Gibbon because he's the guy that wrote the definitive work called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I mean, volumes he wrote. If you want to know what happened to Rome, he's the guy. He's the definitive work on the subject of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He said this. He said the most respectable bishops had persuaded themselves that the ignorant rustics, the pagans, would more cheerfully renounce the superstitions of paganism if they found some resemblance, some compensation in the bosom of Christianity. They would renounce worshiping some false god if they could go into the church and find a saint that would take the place of that god. That's what he's saying. And the other things that were going on. So you see pagan ritual going on in Roman Catholic Church. Some of that ritual was adopted from Israel because they thought they were fulfilling the promises, you know, that God gave to Israel. But some of the stuff you see going on in the Catholic Church, so where in the world did they get that? Like the rosary. Well, that was adopted from Hinduism and Islam and some other false religions that used prayer beads. They would renounce those if they could take some, go into the church and do something else like that. So, okay, here's our prayer beads, and you can pray to Mary with, okay, we'll do that. We'll renounce this stuff over here. That's what was going on in Rome, in the universal church, the legalized state church of Constantine and others. That's what was going on. Is there any biblical evidence for the perpetual virginity of Mary? Don't kid yourself. And again, it doesn't matter, does it? Because they, whatever their tradition is, it's equal authority with the Scripture. But those of us who believe in sola scriptura, those of us that base everything by the Word of God alone, we look at it and we say, wait a minute. Not only is there nothing in the Bible that advocates that, there's stuff in the Bible against it. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at some of this. And I'm not giving you a complete breakdown of all this stuff tonight, but enough that you'll see what you need to know. Matthew chapter 1. Mary was a virgin when she was impregnated by the Holy Ghost. That's the first thing you need to get. It's found in Matthew chapter 1. And by the way, let me say something tonight. I mentioned that thing this morning, you know, the commercials you see on TV. He got us, he gets us. You've seen those? And the one about the pregnant young lady, and they try to get across the idea that Mary was a teenage mother too, and try to relate a teenage mother who has committed fornication outside of marriage as being something that Mary did. No, I'm sorry, that's not the case. Number one, Mary would never have been pregnant if the Holy Ghost had not impregnated her. Number two, and one of these things says, you know, she didn't have a ring. She was espoused. That's as much as having a ring as anything else. Espousal in the New Testament was as good as being married, except it was never consummated yet. So don't give me this stuff, well, she didn't have a ring, you know. I'm sorry. Mary was a holy young lady who would have never had allowed Joseph to do anything until they got married. And the only reason why she was pregnant is because the Holy Spirit of God impregnated her. That's the story behind that. What they're advocating, listen, I'm. If a young lady gets herself in trouble, there is mercy. There is forgiveness. I get that. But please, don't run Mary through the dirt trying to present that idea. Here's our problem. We read 21st century ritual and culture into first century Judaism. You can't do that. You can't do that. And that's what is trying to be done. Anyway, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, there's the word, look it up. I mean, this is engagement. When they got engaged, it wasn't something that could easily be broken off. Espousal means we're going to be married. It's just a matter of going through the ceremony, etc. When Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, they had absolutely no relationship whatsoever. Why not? They were holy. Young ladies and young men that get involved in that kind of stuff today are unholy and ungodly. Yeah. And I'd like to say to some young men, any young man listening in the sound of my voice, how dare you, rob a young lady of something she could never, ever, ever get back? Yeah. How dare you do that? That's for marriage. And in case anybody's confused in here, let me give you the chronological order. You pray for the person God wants you to have. You wait for the person to come in your life that God wants you to have. When you meet that person, you develop a relationship without the physical. You develop an intellectual relationship. You write to each other, you talk to each other, etc. You keep your hands off each other. Then you get married. Then you have relationships. Then you have children. Is that confusing anybody? Anybody confused on that? That's the order. It's not, I met this guy, I fell in love with him, now I'm pregnant, what do you think I should do? Go back about 5 months in time and don't do it again. Yeah. That, you know, I'm speaking facetiously. There's nothing, but that's not the order. You know, I fell in love. What does that mean? I fell in love so I get to sin? Yeah. I fell in love so I get to violate Scripture? I fell in love so I get to sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, ruin my testimony as a Christian, and have a bunch of trouble the rest of my life? Is that what it means? Is that what falling in love means? I'm glad you're falling in love if you found the man that God wants for you, but you keep your hands off each other until you get married.
Amen.
Then have all the children you want. 8, by the way, is normal. 9 is crazy. So, verse 18. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. How did Mary get impregnated? By the Holy Spirit. How did that happen? Beats the fire out of me. How did the DNA mix? Don't even go there. Don't even go there. What kind of chromosomes? Don't even waste your time with that. The fact is, she was impregnated by the Holy Ghost. Now, go to Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1, you're there. Look down at verse 24. Mary and Joseph had normal marital relations after Christ's birth. Look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, as the angel of the Lord, and you know the story. Joseph's trying to think, what am I going to do here? I'm an honorable man. Here's this woman I'm espoused to, pregnant. I didn't do that. He said, I've got a reputation. I'm an honorable man. But I know Mary. Mary's an honorable woman. How did this happen? And he's confused, and he goes to sleep one night, and the Lord says, let me tell you how it happened. And the Lord told him how it happened, and he woke up the next morning and said, okay, I got it now. She'd probably told him. You know, a lot of young ladies in this day and age still try to use that one. Yeah. There are young ladies. I mean, they'll say, I'm a virgin born. I mean, God must have done that. Yeah. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So the marriage process has happened. Verse 25, now look at it. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Notice the phrase, and knew her not till. Doesn't say knew her not ever. Says knew her not till Jesus Christ was born. And notice something else. What is Jesus called in verse 25? Firstborn. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Yeah. Now, I've explained to you how firstborn can be a title, a position, and what have you. Doesn't have to do with natural birth. But in the context here is all about natural birth. And Jesus was her firstborn, implying there were more. Yeah. If perpetual virginity were true, listen, it would have been her only born. And furthermore, the Bible names Jesus' brothers and sisters. Go to Matthew chapter 13. I hope somebody in Italy is listening on sermon audio tonight. That'd be great. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 54, there's a controversy among the people. Who is this guy? When he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" What college did he go to? Where did he come up with this stuff? Verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" So Jesus was a son of Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. That's why we say Christ was a carpenter, because every father taught their son the trade that they knew. "Is not his mother called Mary?" Yeah. "And his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas." Lists four names of four brothers. Say, well, they were stepbrothers. Of course they're stepbrothers, because they were not conceived by the Holy Ghost. They were the product of Mary and Joseph. Now, listen, I know the argument. There'll be people say, well, brother in the sense of, not in the literal sense, brother in the sense of cousin. Well, here's the problem with that. There is a Greek word for cousin. That wasn't used. And, okay, you say, well, they're just, because it uses the word adelphoi, which is a Greek word for brother, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, which is about 800 some murders up to this point. But then we have another problem, is the next verse. Because the next verse says, "And his sisters." Those aren't brothers. Those are sisters. Are they not all with us? So Scripture tells us that Mary and Joseph had normal relations after the birth of Jesus, Jesus being her firstborn, and she had four more boys, and she had girls. He had sisters. So where in the world do you come up with this concept of perpetual virginity? It's one thing for the Scripture not to say anything about it and you come up with this idea. It's another thing when you come up with this idea and then you go back to Scripture and the Scripture says, nope. When tradition contradicts Scripture, then you really have a problem. I mean, it's enough for us to say, well, that's not taught in the Bible. That's another thing for us to say, you know what, that's not taught in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches against that. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was not the mother of God. She was not born through immaculate conception. Then we have a fourth one. It's called the Assumption of Mary. Catholicism alleges, and this is, when Catholicism alleges that when Mary died, her body experienced no corruption. Rather, 3 days following her demise, she was taken bodily into heaven, there to be crowned Queen of Heaven. I challenge you to go home tonight with your concordance and look up the phrase Queen of Heaven and see how it's used in the Old Testament. Yeah. Not a good thing. Right. Who's the Queen of Heaven, by the way? Say it out loud. Bride. The Bride of Christ. We're the Queen of Heaven. When Christ sits on his throne, we're there with him. We're the Queen. Psalm 45. It's not Mary. The Catholic writers concede that this teaching cannot be proved from the Bible. It became official dogma, which means Catholics must believe it, on November 1st, 1950, which is far too late to be of apostolic origin. So they'll admit, nope, that's not in the Bible, but that's what we're going to believe. That's what we've come up with, and therefore you need to believe it too. Second Vatican Council dedicated the 8th chapter of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church to our Blessed Mother. Now, this is written by Father William Saunders, EWTN.com, a Catholic site, and question and answer site. He says this: the Second Vatican Council dedicated the 8th chapter of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church to our Blessed Mother. Since our Lord continues his work and saving mission through his body, the Church, the Council of Fathers, particularly under the guidance of Pope Paul VI, decided that it was most appropriate to address the role of our Blessed Mother here, because she is endowed with the high office and dignity of the Mother of the Son of God. I didn't know that was an office. And is the beloved daughter of the Father and the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where'd you come up with that? You know what? I think this Pope was hanging around with Joseph Smith. That same stupid stuff he came up with. The whole Church honors Mary as a preeminent. Who's the only one you know of that's preeminent? Christ has a preeminence in all things, Colossians chapter 1. The whole Church honors Mary as a preeminent and wholly unique member of the Church and as a model in faith, hope, and charity. What do we know about Mary from the Scripture? Realize the last time she's mentioned is in Acts chapter 1. And all it says about her is she was in the upper room with everybody else. That's a good role model. Follow Mary's example. Go to an upper room with a bunch of people. Given this basis, Vatican II here again repeated the titles of Mary as advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But again, the last mention of Mary is in Acts chapter 1, 13 and 14. So the whole idea of her assuming into heaven, dying, and her body doesn't see corruption and all that stuff is a bunch of made-up stuff. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the day will come and will not endure sound doctrine, but heap on themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall be turned unto fables. Yeah, a bunch of fables. Now, let me give you one more and we'll be done. Let's peel back the last layer of the onion. Mary as the mediatrix and the co-redeemer. Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary is a mediatrix meaning a female mediator, between Christians and Christ, and that she is the dispenser of graces by the power of the Holy Spirit based upon the merits of her crucified Son. No such position is sanctioned in the New Testament. Christ is the one mediator between God and man. The Roman Church also advocates the notion that Mary is a co-redeemer with Christ. Such an assertion is blasphemous. Christ is the exclusive way to the Father. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, if you don't know this verse, you ought to learn it. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. John chapter 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no room for Mary there. Acts chapter 4, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which became the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Where's Mary? So again, here's a dogma that they advocate, part of the evolution of Mary, that there's nothing in Scripture that advocates that, that supports that position, and there are Scriptures that contradict it. That's where the problem is. So, I have no idea what Mary must be thinking in heaven when she's seen all this stuff go on. You know, on occasion, I've driven past a Catholic shrine where they've honored the Blessed Virgin of this or Virgin of that, what have you. I wanted to go there, and I wanted to apologize to Mary for what all that has been done to her. She was a wonderful young lady. She went through a lot to bring Jesus Christ into this world. I think I've taught on that before, the sequence of that and what she must have felt and the fact that she is showing herself being pregnant and the talk that must have went on and the reputation that was shot and all that stuff that she had to go through to be the one that brought the Messiah into the world. Wonderful young lady, but just a Christian like you and I. I mean, God gave her the grace to do that particular thing. God gives us the grace to do what we need to do. God had to have somebody to be able to come into this world. Mary was the one. And I'm thankful that Mary didn't say, forget you. I mean, angel shows up and says, I'm going to do this. And Mary says, no, not me, man. Find somebody else. I'm glad she submitted to that. But she's no better than you. You know, in Scripture it says, come on, brain, you can do this. Hail Mary. I'm trying to think what it is. Honored above women, or among women. Blessed art thou among women. Is that? Blessed art thou among women. You know what they said about Jael in the Old Testament? Blessed art thou above women. Was she better than Mary? Listen, God's people are God's people. We are on equal basis. God uses certain people to do certain things. God gives those people the grace to do those things. But Mary's one of us. Mary's one of us. She would have fit in here pretty good with us. And we're going to get to see her in heaven. We're going to get to fellowship with her. We're going to get to talk to her about what she went through with all that was involved with that. But she didn't dispense any grace. Jesus Christ dispenses the grace. We boldly approach the throne of grace, Him, who might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's the one that dispenses the grace, not Mary. And I'm not going to pray to Mary. I'm going to pray to the only one that can answer prayer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, peeling back the layers of the onion. And whenever we get together to do this again, we'll talk about who the real Mary was in Scripture. Any questions or any comments on anything? Yes, John. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly right. Yep. And that's why was it Wycliffe that was called the Morning Star of the Reformation? Because he's trying to get the Bible in the hands of people. And Tyndale was the guy that said, my goal is that every farm boy, every plow boy will have own a copy of the Scripture. Because when you know the truth sets you free. That's why the Reformation came about. People were getting the Scripture in their own hands, reading it, looking at the church and saying, hey, wait a minute. What's going on here? Yeah. Anybody else? Any other comments, questions, anything? Right.
They merged into Mary.
Yeah.
To try to take the deity away from Christ.
Right.
And so that's how she basically got elevated.
Yeah. There's that amalgamation. Thank you. I have help. Of all that kind of stuff. Yeah. You know, Isis, was it Isis that had the child named Tammuz? And so you see a cross that looks like a T. It's like, oh, that's a cross. No, it's a T. Anyway. All right, well, stay where you are. I've got the results, I believe, of the tabulation.